Well, find your seats, please. I want to make sure everyone knows that next Sunday, unfortunately, I won't be here, but next Sunday, Rachel Balia will be with us. And she is retiring right now. So she's retiring from long ministry in the Congo and with people there. And so she will be with us next Sunday during the Sunday school hour. She is going to share about her life and ministry. So you will be greatly blessed. Please come and join us in the fellowship hall next Sunday to hear from Rachel. I'm sure she won't cover everything, but she'll be sharing with us about her life and ministry. And I also would like to challenge each of you. I've made a personal commitment to pray every day for John DeLay as long as he is in Central Asia serving the Lord. And I would urge you to join me to pray for John every day for his safety, for God's provision for him, and for him, for that he would meet people who want to hear about Jesus. So just a couple of thoughts before I get into what I'll be doing. Come and hear Rachel next Sunday morning and pray for John every day, that the Lord would be with him, watching over him, leading him, and guiding him. Emily and I are leaving on Wednesday for India, for Ahmedabad, India, which is the capital of the Gujarat state of India, which is the westernmost state of India. It's very arid, kind of like a desert. And though we won't be, Ahmedabad is not near Pakistan. It's probably the closest major city of India to Pakistan. Between India and Pakistan is a desert. And we will be there. And Emily will be helping with DBS and taking care of the kids and the women's ministry of the pastors who are coming. And there will be about 200, at least maybe 400 pastors who will join us for a pastors' conference. And this is a group that I've worked with many times before. I know many of them personally. Some of them are friends. Many of them endure persecution in the places where they are in India. In India, the persecution of Christians is unofficial. Largely, it is due to Hindus and Hindu mobs, and the government looks the other way because that is politically expedient. And so there are many places in India where Christians have to be careful. You can't worship on Sunday too loudly. Sometimes Christians will be attacked. Parents will wonder about their kids in school and things like this. So I would ask you certainly to be praying for Emily and I, but to be praying especially for the pastors who are there and serving the Lord. Many of them are very poor. Many of the churches are very small, meet in people's homes. Not all of them, but many of them. And all of the churches that we work with in India are pastored by men who want to help plant other churches. So that's very dear to that ministry. So be praying for them. What I do when I go is I teach and train pastors in how to handle the word, because in many parts of the world, actually this is true in America too, many pastors do not preach from the scriptures. They might have something that they'll read. They might have someone else's sermon that they'll give. They might preach on a topic. So this morning we'll be looking at John the Baptist from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 through 29. But a pastor who was preaching this might say, oh, Baptist, we'll talk about baptism. And off they go. Rather than preaching exposition from the Word of God. So we are teaching pastors to get their message from the text and preach it as the text presents that message. And we'll be working with them in the book of Jonah and then also in the book of Acts, encouraging them to be involved in evangelism and church planting. So that's what I'll be doing. The conference lasts 6 days, and the rest of that is mostly travel back and forth. So thank you for your prayers. Would you pray with me now as we get into John chapter 1? Heavenly Father, we ask for your ministry to us through this amazing passage of the Bible as we hear about John the Baptist and his ministry that had everything to do with pointing people to you. So we ask, Lord, that you would help each of us to be people who would point others to you, Jesus Christ. We ask for your Spirit to work in our hearts as we look into this message and hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In John 1, starting in verse 6, we read these words. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. This sums up the ministry of John the Baptist, who we read about again beginning in John 1, verse 19. And here we read the testimony of John. So this is the testimony of John the Baptist. In the late 1800s, in London, England, they were finishing the Great Metropolitan Tabernacle, which at the time was the place where Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached. Spurgeon, as some of you might know, was a huge voice Baptist preacher. One evening, there was a man up in the scaffolding finishing the work on the new building, and Spurgeon was practicing his message from this text. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He repeated it again and again. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it echoed up into the scaffold. This man hanging on as these words met him again and again. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That man went home weeping and trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior that night. What is it about this saying that brought him to his knees? Well, it is at the heart of the gospel message. And of course, John's gospel is all about presenting the gospel so that you and I would believe in Jesus Christ, and that by believing would have life in his name. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of the Bible before it anticipates it. And all of Christianity since looks back on it. The Lamb of God. The one who died on the cross for us. This is why John the Baptist chooses this as Christ's introduction. Before Jesus spoke one word in his public ministry, before Jesus suffered and died, before he rose from the dead and ascended to be with the Father, John the Baptist identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What does this mean? Why is it important? But first, another question, one that is asked by the people in this narrative. We look now at verse 19. This is the testimony of John. John 1:19. When the Jews sent him, priests and Levites from Jerusalem, to ask him, "Who are you?" This, of course, is the question asked of Jesus, of John, by the Jewish priests and the Levites. Why did they ask him this? Why did they go out into the wilderness of the Jordan and ask John the Baptist this question? "Who are you?" Well, John the Baptist was a wild man. He was a wild man. He lived in the wild, in the desert, in the wilderness by the Jordan River. He lived and he dressed wild. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew describes John the Baptist for us in chapter 3, verse 4. We read John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Due to his remarkable parents, John the Baptist was a Nazarite from birth. He never cut his hair, didn't touch a dead body or have relations with a woman. He was filled with the Spirit of God from birth, and he lived a life of moral purity and devotion to God. Moreover, John the Baptist talked wild. He said things that people did not want to hear, and no one could control him. He spoke like an Old Testament prophet. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." People were interested in him in verses 5 and 6 here in Matthew 3. All Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And he insulted the religious leaders. Verse 7. He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. He said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't suppose that you can say of yourselves, 'We have children, we have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Well, they didn't like that. Moreover, he insulted the political leaders. In Luke chapter 3, here Herod Antipas comes out to see what's going on there in the wilderness regarding John the Baptist. And John the Baptist sees Herod. Luke 3, verse 18. With many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people, but when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them. He locked John up in prison. Many of you know the story. He would actually end up killing John, his prisoner. You see, Herod Antipas had divorced his first wife and dabbled in all kinds of immorality, and then seduced and married Herodias, the divorced wife of his half-brother, Herod II. John the Baptist just told him that he was a sinner, and he didn't take it well. So the priests and the Levites and the religious leaders send messengers into the wilderness to ask John, "Who are you?" And John the Baptist actually says more here in John 1 about who he isn't than who he is. The first thing he says is, "I am not the Christ." And why does he say this? Well, it's because, and the word Christ, by the way, in Greek, is the Hebrew word Messiah. Greek translation of Messiah is Christ. The Messiah is the person who had been prophesied for 2,000 years. He would be the prophet king who would come to save God's people. And John's answer confuses the Jewish leaders when he says, "I am not the Christ," largely because there had already been a series of false messiahs, and they couldn't think of any reason that someone would be out in the wilderness like John, doing the things he's doing, unless he was trying to be another of these messiahs. But John's not interested in that. On that, he's clear. "I am not the Christ." Then they ask him, "What then, are you Elijah?" Verse 21. Why that question? Well, it's because they know their messianic prophecy, and the last words of the very last of the prophets, this would be Malachi, so at the very end of the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, we read these words. Behold, Malachi speaking to the people of God, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." So they're asking John the Baptist now, are you that guy? And he says, no, I'm not that guy. Even though he is not actually Elijah, he does serve in Elijah's office. And so Jesus later calls him the Elijah who was to come. So they're not far off, but John wants them to know, I'm not Elijah. They ask him, are you the prophet? You might wonder, what kind of question is this? But all of the Jews and John the Baptist knew exactly what they were asking, because a prophet is predicted in Deuteronomy 18, a prophet who would come and preach to God's people and rescue them. There was much debate over who this prophet would be, the Messiah or someone else, but John here says, no, I'm not the prophet. And now these religious leaders are frustrated. Who is this wilderness man? Verse 22, they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And what they discover next is they find out that John is not interested in talking about himself. Have you ever noticed how many people are not interested in talking about Christ, but rather about themselves? There are some Christians who even have this problem. People who want to focus on the messenger, you or me, rather than talking about Christ. But John knew clearly what God was doing, and he was not interested in his own identity, but rather in his function in relation to the one that he has come to announce. Verse 23. He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Here he is quoting from Isaiah 40, where Isaiah is the prophet predicting the coming of God's servant. The servant is the Messiah, the Lord, God himself, who will come to rescue God's people. And John sees himself as Isaiah-like in speaking to God's people. I am a voice. The focus is not on who he is, but on what he is saying. And so John the Baptist stands confidently in the great prophetic tradition that has always pointed God's people to the Lord. In Luke chapter 3, verse 2, we read, the word of God came to John. This is an Old Testament way of speaking. The word of God came to him, and he spoke. One crying in the wilderness, again, like the prophets, warning, standing alone, calling out, challenging everyone who would hear him. In the Bible, the wilderness is a place where one goes to seek the Lord. It is the place where the Lord led his people after he rescued them from Egypt, so that they would learn about who he is, so that he could provide for them, meet with them, protect them. The wilderness is where David spent much of the time where he wrote the Psalms, where Jesus would go to pray. And here John is one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Make the Lord's way straight. He is calling people to come away, to get away from the busyness of life, from the distractions from God, and seek the Lord. This is an invitation to get rid of idols, to forsake temptations, to stop demanding that God must do what I want him to do. Make the Lord's way straight. What about you? Do you need a trip into the wilderness? Is your life so cluttered with stuff and worries and concerns and things you have to do that you couldn't possibly hear the voice of the Lord if you wanted to talk to him? Is God's way straight in your life, or is it crooked? Is it a mess? Is it easy for Jesus to enter in, guide you, lead you? Or do you make it difficult? This is the opposite of making the Lord's way in your life complex. Do you need straightening out? Listen to John the Baptist. Now, Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, we read in verse 24, and they asked him next, why are you baptizing? A good question. Their next question. Notice in these verses following, John does not answer this question of theirs. He really doesn't care to talk about what he's doing. He is pointing to someone else. Verse 25, they asked him and said to him, why are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water. It's the only thing he says about his baptism, about his baptism. And it's just a statement of fact. That's what he's doing. I baptize in water. But among you stands one whom you do not know. He who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He doesn't answer their question. Why are you baptizing? He talks about Jesus. He talks about the Messiah who is coming. As we read in John chapter 1, verse 9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. That's why John says to them, among you stands one who you do not know. You ought to know him. You should know him. You should come to know him. But many of you don't know him and you're going to reject him. The Messiah who is coming. Actually, the Messiah that he says is already here. Among you stands one whom you do not know. He is here, standing right there, and you don't know him. And you're asking me about my baptism? That's the least of the questions that should be on your mind. This one who is coming, who is already here, who stands among you, is one whose thong, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie, John says. And as you know, feet in those days were dirty. People wore sandals and they walked around on the dusty roads everywhere. And in a Jewish society, a student, for instance, a student was expected to do everything for his master except untie his sandals and wash his feet. That was something that only the lowliest servant was allowed to do. Brothers and sisters, if John the Baptist was unworthy to tie the sandal of Jesus, how much more are we unworthy to be in his presence? The point here is not the humility of John the Baptist, but rather the greatness of Jesus the Messiah. These people ought not be asking about John. They should be looking for the one who is coming into the world that John is announcing. John is baptizing people to prepare them for and direct them to Jesus the Messiah. And this is important for us as well. In this sense, John is an example for us. It does not matter what people think of us, how people respond to us, whether they listen to you or me. The only thing that matters for human beings in this world is how they respond to Jesus Christ. You might come to this church and think, oh, Pastor John, he preaches too long. I don't care. I mean, I don't want to bore you if I can help it. But I don't care what you think about me. All that matters for you is how you think about Jesus Christ. Whether you submit to him. You might think, Pastor John thinks he knows a lot and he doesn't. I don't care. What about Jesus? How do you respond to Jesus? Because everything rides on this question for you. He is the one, the true light, who always speaks the truth. He is the one who has come to save people in this world. He is the only one who gives life eternal. He is the Creator who is coming back to judge every person. Do you listen to His words? Do you obey Him? Do you submit to Him? Do you look to him as your Savior? Now we get to the message of John the Baptist. And I just want to focus on one verse this morning of his message that we read in John chapter 1. I'll get to the rest in 2 weeks when I come back from India. Verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, this is an important word. It simply means look and see. Lots of people look and don't see. They go to church, they hear the Bible, they do good things, they fit Jesus nicely into their own ways and ideas of living. But they don't actually see Jesus. They don't actually look at Him and see who He is. No, says John, look to Jesus and see. And his statement here about Jesus is astounding. If indeed this man who came into the world, if he is the Messiah, the prophet, king, servant, warrior that Isaiah speaks about, the one whom all the Old Testament prophets and Moses looked forward to, if that's who John is announcing, the thong of whose sandal he's not worthy to untie, why in the world does he call him a lamb? What does that mean? And Lamb of God, this is unquestionably temple language. What is John saying? Look to Jesus and see the prophecies clothed in shadow are now taking form. Turn back with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. A Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isaiah 53. A part of Isaiah's prophecy that Jews for centuries had puzzled over and wondered about and did not understand. In fact, a friend of mine who many of you know, a pastor in Chamberlain, who is Jewish. He grew up with a Jewish, with an Old Testament that did not have this chapter in it because they didn't understand. But Isaiah wrote this, Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one like from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. And like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. There. The Lamb of God. We are seeing through John, he was not the kind of Savior that people expected. They thought a king was coming, a warrior was coming. Someone to rescue them from the Romans. Someone to give them political victory. But Jesus introduces him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They couldn't see this because they couldn't see that their biggest problem was not the Romans. Jesus Christ did not come to give them their civil rights or more money or healing or success. Yes, he would do some of these things, but all with a purpose. To direct people's attention to Him as their Savior from sin, because their greatest problem was with a perfectly holy God. Their problem, just as ours is, was their sin. This is the problem with the world. Jesus is the only one that can save us from the just wrath of a holy God. You see, my greatest problem is me. I say this often to couples who are getting married. I say, be careful not to think that your problem is the person you're married to. There are times where you're going to think that, but your problem is you. That's the biggest problem, always. The London Times sent out an inquiry to famous authors at the beginning of the 20th century, and G.K. Chesterton was one of them. The question they put to these authors was this: what's wrong with the world today? And Chesterton responded simply in a letter, "Dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." Absolutely right. This is the problem with the world. It's me. And it's you. And you. Only Jesus. He's the only one in the history of the world who has even claimed to solve that problem. How are we going to fix the world? We've got to make sinners not sin. And Jesus comes into this world and says, introduced by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. What does it mean that He is God's Lamb? Well, this is one of the unique aspects of the Christian faith. History has many heroes, religious heroes, kings, military leaders. They often pick animals to symbolize themselves, right? A lion, an elephant, a tiger, an eagle. Symbols of power, intelligence, fortune. But a lamb? There has been nothing like this in all the history of the world. Lamb of God is a reference to the sacrificial nature of Christ's mission. He came to die. He came to be killed, like the ram that God gave Abraham on Mount Moriah in the place of his son Isaac, or like the paschal lamb that Moses commanded Israel to sacrifice at Passover, like the goat of the sacrifice and the scapegoat in Leviticus. He is the lamb who would die on the cross, like those lambs in the tabernacle and in the temple that would die on the altar. Think of Jesus on the way to the cross, the trial, Pilate, the guards, the jeering crowds, carrying His cross up that hill. But it wasn't His cross. You and I deserve to make that trip, to die that death, to pay for our sins. And if you don't think so, you have a pretty high view of yourself and of what a perfect God thinks of you. Crucifixion was described by Josephus, the Jewish historian, as the most wretched of all ways of dying, and a person would hang there so that everyone walking by would see them and say, "Oh, there's a bad person." Jesus died carrying our sins. Exactly the picture that the cross presents to the world. There's a sinner. The horror is still reflected in the English word excruciating. For those who believe and follow the Lamb, in His death, in our place, Jesus takes away sin. That's what He's all about. And so even now, He stands in Revelation 5 as a lamb slain. He forever bears the marks of His sacrifice. Why? Because this was God's plan, and He's proud of them. He's worshipped by all creation because He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, those who follow the Lamb are the ones whose names are written in the book of life. The book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is what Jesus came to do. This is why John the Baptist introduces Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His death is adequate for all men and women anywhere in the world where the gospel is preached. Anywhere any person is saved from their sin, it is Jesus who does it. No one else takes away sin. And many will not receive Him. Many will not believe, and so many will die in their sin. They will depend on themselves, or their family, or their reputation, or their money. What are you depending on? Are you depending on Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world? Do you think your sins are no big deal before a righteous and perfectly holy God? Or do you think you can make up for them, that you can pay for them yourself? With what? Everything we have, God gives us to start with. We have nothing to offer Him that He hasn't already given us and can take away. What will you do in response to the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world? Will you heed the words of the prophet, John the Baptist? Make the Messiah's way straight in your heart. Will you look to Jesus, who came to die for you so that you can have everlasting life in him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Heavenly Father, we ask that we would think about John's words over and over and realize that in this one introduction he is presenting the gospel, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And God, I ask for every person here in the sanctuary that we would respond to this invitation to see you, to believe in you, to trust you as our Savior, to have our sins taken away. No one else can do it. We can't do it. Only you, Jesus.